Sometimes life imposes a trust choice upon us. So you hear a knocking in your engine, and you have to take it to a mechanic. And they assess your engine, and they come out and tell you it's going to cost $1,200 to fix. Do you trust them and go ahead with it? Or you're not feeling well, and you go to the doctor. And after a few tests, she comes back and says, you have an aggressive disease, and you need to begin treatment immediately. And she wants to schedule you for treatment starting in 2 days. So do you trust her and go ahead? Or someone in your family or a coworker or a friend treats you with a cold shoulder, and they're acting weird towards you, and you ask them, what's wrong? And they answer, nothing. Do you trust their answer? Who do you trust when you have big decisions to make in life? Some have to make tough decisions at work that affect the lives of others. Some have tough relational situations that you're in right now and you don't know what to do. Some have to face a great decision, a big decision in your life, and you don't know whether or not to go ahead with it. And some here have gone through a major change in life this past year, the loss of a loved one, or a change in your family dynamics, or beginning a new relationship, or ending a relationship, or maybe a legal situation. And you wonder who you can cling to for stability through this time of change in your life. So who do you trust? And we have two primary options. We can either trust ourselves and other people with the wisdom that we can gain through observing life and through what other people have written and practiced and told us and demonstrated before us, and just trust ourselves. Or we can gather up the wisdom from people and ourselves, but submit it all under the trust in the Lord. And with those two options in mind, my question for you today is, who have you been trusting these last weeks in your life with whatever concerns you right now? There was a young king named Ahaz who faced a serious situation. And we will follow his story where he had a trust choice to make. His story connects to the Christmas story. And we're going to follow his story and the implications of his trust choice, and then see how God used that story to incorporate into part of the Christmas story. And then by the end of our time together, I pray that you will see the wisdom of trusting in the Lord with whatever you face or whatever is concerning you right now. So Ahaz's story is found in Isaiah 7, if you want to follow along in your Bibles. We'll start in Isaiah 7, and then we'll go to Matthew 1 to finish our story. So Isaiah chapter 7 from the English Standard Version. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. And when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz, and the heart of his people shook, as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sha'er Yashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus. And the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. And the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, Isaiah, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. And in that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines, and in the clefts of the rocks, and on all the thorn bushes, and on all the pastures. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns. But they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. And then over to Matthew 1, 18 to 25. Matthew 1, 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. King Ahaz started reigning when he was 20 years old. His father had died at the age of 41, and suddenly Ahaz was faced with making decisions that influenced not only himself, but also the whole nation. In 2 Kings 16, we get a fuller picture about Ahaz, and it tells us that he immediately made a trust choice to not follow the Lord. He lived like the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, who had famously abandoned the Lord and constructed their own idols and own worship center in opposition to Jerusalem. And the author of 2 Kings tells us Ahaz even burned his own son as a burnt offering, meaning he had adopted a form of paganism where it was regular practice to sacrifice your children as burnt offerings to appease the gods. But then he faces a problem. The northern kingdom of Israel along with the kingdom of Syria, form an alliance, and they attack King Ahaz and the southern kingdom of Judah. They even besiege the capital of Jerusalem, but they cannot take it. So they pull back, and it seems like they are marshaling for another attack. So Ahaz does what his advisors likely advised him to do. He appeals to the superpower of the region, Assyria. And Assyria's king is asked to send his army to defeat this coalition of Syria and Israel. And to back up his request, Ahaz sends silver and gold from the temple treasury. So the king of Assyria accepts this plea, where Ahaz also promised that Judah would become a servant to the power of Assyria. So the king of Assyria sends his army to take on the Syrians and the Israelites, and the Assyrians soundly defeat this coalition. They kill the Syrian king, they capture the Syrian capital, Damascus, and they reduce Israel in power and strength. So Ahaz's trust in the Assyrian king seems, at first glance, to have worked. But as we will soon see, Ahaz's trust choice results in disastrous consequences for his people. And Isaiah 7 gives us much more insight into what actually happened and what went into Ahaz's choice. So in verse 1 of Isaiah 7, we discover Ahaz still faces this coalition threat. Syria and Israel have come up to Jerusalem. They haven't been able to take it, but they apparently withdraw and plan to make another attempt. And so in verse 2 of Isaiah 7, we read, when the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, Ephraim being another name for Israel, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind. So they had withstood this initial attack from Syria and Israel, and they must have taken some solace in that, but when they hear another attack is coming, they are scared. They are fearful. Now remember, Ahaz did not walk in the ways of the Lord. He immediately decides to not do that. But look who shows up in Isaiah 7 verse 3. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sha'ar-Yashub your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. So the Lord is reaching out to Ahaz. He's going to send his prophet Isaiah to Ahaz, and the Lord instructs Isaiah to bring along his son, whose name means a remnant shall return. And this name is both a warning and a symbol of hope. A warning because it talks about a remnant, meaning somehow the entire population of Judah is going to be reduced and there will only be a remnant that survives. But the hope part comes in the return. At least a remnant will return. But notice also the location of their meeting. It's not in the palace. It's by a pool. And in ancient siege warfare, one of the key strategies to cause a city to fall was to cut off their water supply. And at this time, Jerusalem's water supply was still totally above ground. So Ahaz is by the pool, likely inspecting it, seeing how much water they have, preparing for another siege. And God sends Isaiah and his son there. And then Isaiah says to Ahaz, be careful, be quiet, and do not fear. And do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrand. In other words, they're like smoldering sticks, these kings that are threatening you. And Isaiah goes on to denigrate, to lower, to show how weak the king of Syria and Israel is. And he says, take into account their weakness, how much greater I am than they are. In fact, he even prophesies in the middle of verse 8, within 65 years, Ephraim, another name for Israel, will be shattered from being a people. In other words, the Assyrians will defeat this coalition army and completely shatter the Syrians, but Israel will be weakened to the point that in 65 years, she'll no longer be a nation. And then in verse 9, the king, or the Lord again diminishes the king of Israel. But notice the phrase at the end of verse 9, which is a tremendous phrase about faith. It says this, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And there's the trust choice. Will Ahaz and his court choose to firmly trust in the Lord? No. They will choose to trust in Assyria. And they might think to themselves, well, we're not going to trust in the Lord, but we're certainly still going to be firm and safe because we're trusting in the king of the superpower. But Isaiah corrects that myth with the second half of the end of verse 9. If you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Firm faith in the Lord leads to firm life. No firm faith in the Lord leads to no firmness in life. And the Lord's first message to Ahaz comes to an end. And then comes verse 10, where the Lord speaks to Ahaz again, and he sends Isaiah to deliver another message, to appeal to Ahaz to trust in the Lord. And the Lord will go to great lengths to assure Ahaz of his trustworthiness. In fact, in verse 11, he even commands Ahaz to ask him for a sign, for proof of the Lord's trustworthiness. Verse 11, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. So the Lord is asking this king, ask for a sign of any kind that will require some dramatic supernatural display and I will give it to you. This king who does not trust the Lord wants to bolster Ahaz's faith. But Ahaz responds, I will not put the Lord to the test. And this at first glance seems like a very godly response because there is that verse in Deuteronomy that talks about don't put the Lord to the test. And Jesus himself used that verse when he was resisting the devil's temptation. Do not put the Lord to the test. So Ahaz claims that's what he's doing here. But it's not out of honest concern to not put the Lord to a test. He doesn't believe or trust in the Lord. He may have already sent messengers to Assyria for help. And so Isaiah reveals Ahaz's heart in verse 13. And he, Isaiah, said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? And then verse 14, a verse you might have heard before. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. You don't want a sign from God, Ahaz? God's going to give you a sign anyway. The virgin will give birth to a son and name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Ahaz, though you don't trust that the Lord is with you, this child will serve to remind everyone that he is. The sign will prove the Lord's word and trustworthiness. How? Verse 15, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. So curds are clumps of dried out curdled milk. The poor depended on curds for food. And honey also could be found in the wild. People depended on wild honey when there was no regular crop to provide food. So it implies the child will be born into poverty. He will eat this when he's old enough to choose between right and wrong. Well, when does that happen? Well, we might think a child has to be fairly old to know between right and wrong, but parents, you know that before kids are 2 years old, they can discern what you want them to do and what they don't want to do. And they will communicate their disagreement, their decision to not go with what you want them to do by throwing a tantrum. So maybe It means before the child is 2 years old, these kings will come to nothing. Verse 16. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. And scholars date the ascendancy of Ahaz to the throne of Judah in the year 735 BC, and the Syrian and Israelite coalition is defeated by the superpower Assyria in 732 BC. So in 3 years, those kings are gone, defeated. And I wonder what Ahaz and his court thought after verse 16. Oh, so even if we don't trust the Lord, these two kings will be defeated. Well, that's cool. We can trust Assyria. We can trust the Lord. Doesn't matter. But verse 17. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. What does that mean? Well, Ephraim, again, is another name for Israel, northern Israel. And there used to be a time about 200 years previously when Israel was a united kingdom, 12 tribes under David, under Solomon, but under Solomon's son, the northern kingdom broke away to form 10 tribes in the north to become Israel, and only two tribes remained in the south, becoming Judah. And this breakaway fractured the nation, caused catastrophic consequences for them spiritually, led most of the people away from God. And in verse 17, he says, days like that are coming again. Really? Through whom? Look at the end of verse 17. The king of Assyria. Wait a minute. That's the guy that Ahaz and his court paid to deliver them. That's the king that they swore allegiance to and said they would be servants to. He would certainly defeat the armies of Syria and Israel, but this trust choice would cost Judah everything. And that's what the rest of Isaiah 7 is about. Verses 18 and 19, in that day, competing armies from Egypt and Assyria would ravage the land. There would be so many soldiers from these armies in Judah fighting that they would camp in the most undesirable locations within Judah. Verse 20, in that day the Lord will use the king of Assyria as a razor to shave Judah. Assyria would completely strip the land of its crops, people, and wealth. Verse 21, in that day, if a farmer has one cow and two sheep, he will be considered rich. And then it makes that strange statement. That cow will provide an abundance of milk. Well, one cow can't provide that much milk unless there's hardly any people left. And then one cow's milk seems like an abundance. In that day, verses 23 to 25, all the vineyards will fall into disrepair and get overgrown. The only people who will come to the overgrown vineyards are hunters looking for wild animals, because the wild animals have moved in to where the people have once lived because they've all been deported. It is a picture of total devastation and loss. And this awaits King Ahaz and his court for trusting solely in their own wisdom and diplomacy. They trusted a king who would ultimately destroy them. And the same is true for anyone who solely trusts in themselves and in the world. Trusting in the world alone ultimately leads to calamity. It would lead to personal calamity for Ahaz. He would continue to lead the nation in idol worship, worshiping Assyria's gods, building an altar to Assyria's gods, dying at the young age of 36. It would lead the nation of Judah into calamity. Assyria would reduce her to a poor vassal state, and eventually she would be completely destroyed. But all was not lost. There was this child. And I agree with commentators who argue for a double fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. I think there was a young woman who gave birth to a son during Ahaz's time. Not a virgin in the sense of Mary, but a young woman maybe who got married. Then she became pregnant, and she named her child Emmanuel. And then maybe one day, Ahaz ran into this mother or was introduced to her, and he asked, "Oh, you have a baby boy, what's his name?" And she answers, "Emmanuel." And all of a sudden, the sign of God strikes Ahaz. It is true, but it's too late for him to turn back. He doesn't turn back. Yet those who trusted the Lord, even through that terrible time, for the nation could still hope, for God was with them, Emmanuel. Fast forward 700 years. A poor man named Joseph is betrothed to a young girl called Mary, and she comes to tell him she's pregnant, but it's not by another man. The Holy Spirit has come upon her, she claims. So Joseph concludes what anyone would conclude if they solely depended on their own wisdom and insight, human wisdom. Girls don't get pregnant by accident. There is something that happened here. So being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, he resolves to divorce her quietly. But that night he has a dream, and an angel appears to confirm Mary's account. This child is conceived by the Holy Spirit, and Matthew, the author of the gospel, reaches back into Isaiah 7, verse 14, to bring that verse out to explain. He sees history repeat itself, but in a much deeper way. So he writes, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. And then Joseph wakes up, and he has a trust choice to make. Will he trust what he knows and what people all around him are saying, or will he trust the Lord? And Matthew tells us when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So trusting in the world leads to calamity, but trusting in the Lord ultimately leads to security and hope and life, even in the midst of terrible times. Now, what might these choices look like in our lives today? Well, say your life is going along fairly well. You're enjoying life. You've got friends and family. You have lots to look forward to. You spend your money mostly on yourself and on your family. And you hardly pray. You go through whole days without thinking about God. Sometimes it's whole weeks. You come to church occasionally. You might think about God a little bit during a church service, but you're more thinking about what you're going to do after the service. You have read your Bible, but you find it pretty time-consuming, hard to understand. You try to read it on your phone, but every time there's a notification that shows up, you immediately go to that and forget reading your Bible. And you don't really notice, but you find yourself agreeing with what a lot of people are saying around you in class, in the culture, at the office, about the way the world is, the way life is. You see it in movies, on some TV show. You experience it on campus. And then you come to church and you hear about God and you find him irritating. And you find Christians like weird, out of touch with the modern world and the way things are today. And you find church a chore. And you begin to think, you know, maybe I don't need to do that. Christmas and Easter, that'll be enough. And then someone in your family gets struck with an aggressive form of cancer. And your comfortable life shatters. You shake like a tree in the wind. You don't know where to turn or how to make sense of it all. So you cry out to God to make a bargain. "God, if you will heal my loved one, I will go back to church." And your loved one dies. And you are so angry at God. You conclude you want nothing to do with him anymore. You stop praying. You don't go to church even at Christmas and Easter. And you raise your children without any focus on God or knowledge of him. So you teach the next generation to build their life on themselves and whatever humans can come up with for solutions. and the slow drift that began with hardly praying and easy distraction from God and his word ends up in unbelief and rebellion against God and eternal life apart from him. Trusting in the world leads to calamity eventually. But say you live a similar life to the one just described, but you regularly pray. You regularly read your Bible and reflect on it. You gather with other Christians to go through the Bible, to talk about it, to be encouraged and to encourage. You hear it preached and explained. You hear about the call to love your neighbor as yourself, to do everything for the glory of God. You realize life is not just about me. It's about serving others and helping others. You use your gifts. You see people impacted. You live with joy most of the time, the joy of your salvation. You want others to experience it. And then someone from your family is struck down by an aggressive cancer. And your ordinary life suffers great disturbance. And you fervently pray to the Lord and ask him to spare their life and bring healing. But the doctor comes and says, there's no more we can do. So you spend those remaining days with them. You continue to ask for a miracle. But if this cup cannot be removed, you submit to the Lord's will and ask for strength to go through it. And your loved one dies. And you grieve, but are not like those who grieve without hope. For your loved one knew Christ, and you thank God for the resurrection and the fact that he sent Jesus to pave the way for us to come to the Lord and to be saved. So you can look forward to the day when you will see your loved one again. But until that day, you will continue to trust the Lord for his strength and life each day. You will teach the next generation to live the same way with hope and trust in Christ, who provides a sure and certain foundation. You experience peace and security, even though you go through deep valleys, because the Lord is with you. God is close to those who humble themselves, and he comes into the hearts and lives only of those who are humble enough to know they need a Savior. So who will you trust? Trust in the world ultimately leads to calamity. Trusting in the Lord leads to security and peace and hope and firmness. Let us pray. Lord God, Lord Jesus Emmanuel, you know about the circumstances and challenges in every life here today. You know us better than we know ourselves. You know the temptation to trust ourselves only, to trust what we can learn, what we can do in our own strength. It feels good. It feels independent. We feel proud that we have figured it all out. And then we can't. Or something comes along that overwhelms us, and we run back to you. Lord, forgive us for our fickleness. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for reaching out to those who don't believe, even like King Ahaz. Continue to do that today. And for those who are struggling today and don't understand what's going on in their lives, or they can't see what's happening or why, will you be especially close to them? Impress upon them the reality of your presence. Sustain them. Help them. And help us as a community to collectively trust in you more than we do right now for the rest of our lives until eternity. We pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus, our Emmanuel. Amen.